Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. It's a great privilege to be able to be with you. The second Sabbath here at our new facility. I wasn't here last week. I was over in Maryland. We were doing some AFCO training there. But my wife gave me a running report of how things were developing here at the church during the service. So I got picture updates and little video clips, and I wish I could have been here, but it looked like a wonderful first Sabbath worship service here at the new facility. I want to also thank you for your patience during the construction phase. You probably noticed things a little bit out of place. We've got that crane there in the back corner. We've been using that for lighting and running cables. We're also in the process of building out the sound booth. We'll eventually have the stage built out. Our goal is to try and get as much done prior to our dedication Sabbath, which is the 28th of March. So keep that in your prayers. I want to thank all of the volunteers and the team that's helping to move things along. It's exciting to see progress pretty much every day as we see things moving along. Elder Nabong just handed me a bulletin this morning when I came to church that I wanted to share with you. It is the bulletin of the very first Granite Bay Church worship service, dated September 1, 2007. Here it is. It's really neat to see it. On the front cover, it says, "Unless the Lord build a house, its builders labor over it in vain." It says, "The Lord needs to build a house." I was looking inside. It was kind of nice, just sort of reminiscing. And I noticed that the sermon that week, preached by Pastor Ross, was on the book of Revelation. And I thought, well, isn't that interesting? I'm preaching on Revelation today. First sermon at the new building. So you can see what my favorite book is in the Bible. It's the book of Revelation, without a doubt. Well, today we're going to be doing something a little bit different for our sermon today. The inspiration for the sermon really comes from a great Adventist hymn, which also happens to be my favorite hymn. And so I'm going to invite you right now to find a songbook near you and open to 598. The hymn is called "Watch Ye Saints," 598. We're not going to sing the hymn just yet. We'll do that at the end of the service. But what we are going to do is we're going to look at each of the verses and consider the Bible passages upon which these verses are based. So it's hymn number 598. The song is called "Watch Ye Saints." A few things about the hymn. You'll notice it's written by a Miss Phoebe Palmer. She was born in 1807. She died in 1874. She was raised a Methodist, but through the preaching of the Millerite evangelist Charles Fitch, both her and her husband became Millerite Adventists. Millerite Adventists eventually became the Seventh-day Adventists. Now, Charles Fitch, this great Advent preacher, along with another preacher by the name of Apollos Hale, designed the famous 1843 prophetic chart that was used by the Advent preachers, illustrating the important prophecies and prophetic themes upon which the Advent movement was based. It was by looking at this chart and being impressed by the prophetic themes on the chart that Phoebe Palmer wrote the hymn, "Watch Ye Saints." Now you'll notice some interesting similarities as we go through, those of you who are familiar with the chart. It's also interesting to note the year when this hymn was written. You see that? 1844. Of course, 1844 is a very significant year, both in Bible prophecy and also in the Advent movement. In addition to this hymn, Phoebe Palmer wrote at least 16 published hymns. The SDA hymn book has two. This one, 598, "Watch Ye Saints." There's another beautiful hymn, hymn number 332, called "The Cleansing Wave." And it's really talking about baptism. So two beautiful hymns that we have that she wrote. Well, with that as a background, let's take a look at 598. Notice the various prophetic themes that are highlighted here in this song. Verse 1 says, "Watch ye saints with eyelids waking. Lo, the powers of heaven are shaking. Keep your lamps all trimmed and burning, ready for the Lord's returning." Now, if you notice the first line, it says, "Watch ye saints with eyelids waking, lo, the powers of heaven are shaking." What passage of Scripture is that referring to? I'll give you a clue. In Matthew, there is a passage of Scripture that outlines certain events just preceding the second coming of Christ. Where would you find that? Matthew chapter 24. So go there in your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 24. We're going to look at verse 29 and 30. Matthew chapter 24, and begin here in verse 29. Notice the phrase, the powers of heaven shaken. That's Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 29. The words of Jesus. He said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon shall not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn as they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, coming with power and great glory. Now, verse 29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. The tribulation referred to here, if you read through the context, it's the tribulation of the middle or the dark ages. It's a time of severe persecution from about 538 through to 1798. Those who opposed the established church faced all kinds of persecution. That's referred to as this time of tribulation. There is another tribulation that just precedes the second coming of Christ, but here in this context, it's talking about that time period. It's also interesting to note there in verse 29, immediately after that tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The 1260-year time period ends in 1798. About 18 years prior to 1798, the severe waves of persecution slowed down and came to an end just prior to that, about 20 years before 1798. It's interesting to note then, on May the 19th, 1780, history records that there was a remarkably dark day. This comes from the Connecticut Historical Collection, published in 1836. It says this, quote, the 19th of May, 1718, was a remarkably dark day. Candles were lighted in many houses, and the birds were silent and disappeared, and fowls retired to a roost. A very general opinion prevailed that the day of judgment was at hand. And then the next part of the verse says, the moon would not give its light. That same night, here is a description of what happened with the moon. This is from Stone's History of Massachusetts. It says, the moon, which was at its full, had the appearance of blood at about midnight. The alarm that it caused and the frequent talk about it impressed it deeply upon my mind. So notice the order. There is a dark day. The moon does not give its light. And the next thing mentioned here is the stars shall fall from heaven. Now, that happened in 1833, just 10 years prior to 1844. Here is an account from the American Journal of Science and Art, published in 1834. It's referred to as the Leonid Star Shower of November 13, 1833. The morning of November 13, 1833 was rendered memorable by an exhibition of the phenomenon called shooting stars, which was probably more extensive and magnificent than any one similar hitherto recorded. So just like the Bible says, after that severe time of persecution, ending around 1798, you have a dark day, the moon not giving its light, and then you have the Leonid star shower or meteor shower in 1833. Now if you notice back to the hymn, the next line says, keep your lamps all trimmed and burning, ready for the Lord's returning. Now, what passage of Scripture is that referring to? Keep your lamps all trimmed and burning. It's referring to the parable of the 10 virgins that you find in Revelation chapter 25. So turn to that, Revelation chapter 25, and it begins here in verse 1. Matthew. We'll get to Revelation later on, but right now we're in Matthew. Matthew 25. You won't find a 25 in Revelation. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 1, parable of the 10 virgins. It says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now in the parable, what do lamps represent? What does the lamp represent? The word of God. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Who does the bridegroom represent? Jesus. Jesus is described as the bridegroom. Who who are the 10 virgins? In Bible prophecy, a woman is sometimes representing the church. The reason it's described as 10 virgins, these are those who hold to a true profession of faith. In other words, they're being true to the teachings of Scripture. Five are wise, verse 2, five are foolish. Look at verse 3, it says, those who were foolish took their lamps, they had the word, but they took no oil with them. In Bible prophecy, what does oil sometimes represent? Represents the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 says, but the wise took oil with them in their vessels. Not only did they have the oil in the lamp, but they had some extra oil in the vessel. In the Bible, Paul says, we have this treasure hidden in earthen vessels, and he's talking about the knowledge of the truth, the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 says, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. So there is a condition that the church finds itself in just prior to the coming of Jesus, described here as being sleeping. Revelation chapter 3 speaks of the church in that condition and calls it Laodicean, or spiritually lukewarm. But verse 6 says, and at midnight the cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom comes, go ye out to meet him. Then all the virgins arose, and they trimmed their lamp. So there is to be this loud cry that goes out. Certain prophetic events are to take place that'll awake the church. It'll cause people to go back to the Scriptures, and they will start studying and searching the prophecies. Verse 8 says, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps have gone out. Now, you can't share the Holy Spirit with someone else. You can share with somebody else where they can obtain the Holy Spirit. For Jesus says, if you ask, you shall receive. But your experience, the working of the Holy Spirit upon your heart, is not something we share. Everyone individually needs to have the Holy Spirit. Verse 9 says, but the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and for you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Verse 10 says, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. Those who were ready went in with him, and the wedding door was shut. Verse 11, and afterwards the other virgins came, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. But he answered and he said, assuredly I say unto you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man cometh. Now the point here I just want to emphasize in this parable is that here are those who recognize that their spiritual experience is lacking something. So they say to the others, give us of your oil. And they say, I'm sorry, we can't share the oil with you. You need to find your own experience. You need to ask for the Holy Spirit yourself. So they go off looking for an oil. And the interesting thing is that they find oil. The problem is, it's not the genuine oil. It is a counterfeit oil. In other words, before Jesus comes, there will be a counterfeit manifestation of the Holy Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit. It is a false spirit. And I believe that we see that false revival even beginning to take place today. But then they come and they bang on the door and they say, open unto us. But the door of probation has already closed. And Jesus says, I do not know you. He ends the parable by saying, watch, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man comes. For about a year and a half, growing up, we spent some time in Swaziland as missionaries. We had a wonderful time there. We loved it as kids. But one of the challenges we had was that we had a terrible problem with thieves. Seems they would always come almost every night to try and steal something from the house. And so we came up with all kinds of different contractions to try and catch these thieves and protect the house. And I remember one day, it was raining just terribly. My father said, well, at least we can sleep good tonight because no thief is going to be out in this terrible thunderstorm. Well, what do you know? That was the night they decided to bring a pickup truck and back it up to the church that was right next door and steal the piano, of all things. When you least expect it, then they came. Jesus said, watch, for when you least expect it, these things are going to take place that the Bible speaks of. Now take a look, if you would, at verse 2. Verse 2 begins, this is 598, the song, lo, the promise of your Savior, pardoned sin and purchased favor. Now what promise do we have of the Savior that is associated with the second coming of Jesus? Probably the most well-known promise is found in John 14, 1 to 3. Let's go to that. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, the promise of the Savior. John 14, beginning in verse 1. Jesus said to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you," Jesus said. "And if I go and prepare a place for you," there's the promise, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Here Jesus makes a promise that he'll come back and receive us unto himself. As I've mentioned before, the way in which these words are structured here, the way Jesus communicated this to his disciples, brought something to their mind. Back in Bible times, when a young man proposed to a young woman and she accepted his proposal for marriage, he would then go back and add onto his father's house a room. When the room was finished, with all of his friends and much pomp and fanfare, he would go back to her house and he would escort her back to the father's house where the actual wedding ceremony would take place. They would then live in the room that had been added on while he went out and built their own house. And with this in mind, Jesus gave the promise. He said, "I'm going to go to my father's house and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then I'm going to come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You see, Jesus is coming. He's coming to take his bride home forever to be with him and with those that love him. The next part of the verse there, 598, it says, "Blood-washed robes and crowns of glory, haste to tell redemption story." Now, where do we read about blood-washed robes and crowns of glory? What book in the Bible? You find it in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 14. So let's go to that. Revelation chapter 14, and let me begin reading here in verse 1. Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion." Here's a description of the redeemed. They are victorious with Jesus standing on Mount Zion. "And with him 144,000, having the Father's name written in their foreheads. They belong to God." Verse 2 says, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth." Now, this is not the only group that's saved when Jesus comes. We know there will be a great resurrection when Jesus comes, and the dead in Christ will be resurrected. Those who are alive will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we all meet Jesus in the sky. The 144,000 is a name given to those who will be alive when Jesus comes the second time. Like Enoch and Elijah, they'll be translated to heaven without seeing death. Talks about them in verse 3, being redeemed from the earth. Verse 4 says, "These are the ones who were not defiled with woman." Now remember, in Bible prophecy, a woman represents a church. There are two women in Revelation. The true church, described in Revelation chapter 12, a woman clothed with white, standing upon the moon. And the false church, described in Revelation chapter 17, described as a woman riding upon a scarlet-colored beast. This group of people have remained loyal to God. It says they are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. If we want to follow the Lamb in heaven, we need to start following the Lamb on earth. It says, "These are the ones who redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb." Verse 5 says, "And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." So here is a group of people at the very end of time, a time of widespread apostasy, who are holding true to the commandments of God. Revelation also describes them as being the ones who keep the commandments of God and they have the faith of Jesus. God will have a people at the end of time who are true to him, who are standing faithful to his word, who are trusting completely in their Lord. Now let's take a look, if you would, at verse 3. We're still in the song, 598, Watch Ye Saints, looking at verse 3. It says, "Kingdoms at their base are crumbling. Hark, his chariot wheels are rumbling. Now, what passage in the Old Testament was very important for the early Advent Millerite preachers that had to do with various kingdoms? Can you think of a passage? Daniel chapter 2. Of course, on that chart that I spoke about a little earlier, the 1843 chart, there was a picture of the image of Daniel chapter 2. In 605 BC, the Babylonian forces surrounded Jerusalem. And they knocked down the main gate. Thousands of Jews were killed. The rest were taken captive. Now, among the Jews taken captive to Babylon, there was Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were assigned to Nebuchadnezzar's royal college to be trained in key positions in the Babylonian Empire. They were considered amongst the wise men of Babylon. But one day, Nebuchadnezzar the king had a dream. And he woke up in the morning, called for his wise men and the astrologers, and he wanted them to tell him not only what the dream meant, he wanted them to tell him what the dream was. Well, when the wise men could not tell the king what he had dreamed, he issued a death decree. And so Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, went to round up all of the wise men in the kingdom because they all came under that death decree. And so Arioch came to Daniel and his three friends, and when Daniel found out the nature and the urgency of this death decree, he said, well, let me talk to the king. Daniel went before the king and asked the king to give him a little time. He went back home, told his friends, they had a prayer meeting, and then Daniel went to bed that night. God gave Daniel the very dream that the king had had, as well as the interpretation. In the morning, Daniel now appears before Nebuchadnezzar the king, and he tells the king what he had dreamed. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar, in his dream, saw this giant image. The head of the image was made of gold, the chest and arms made of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. And then a stone, cut out without hands, came and struck the image upon its feet. And it ground all of these various metals to powder. The wind came and blew them all away, and the stone grew and became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, after Daniel had given that dream to the king, he gives the explanation. And you find the explanation of the dream in Daniel chapter 2. You can turn to that if you'd like. Daniel chapter 2, and it begins in verse 36. This is the explanation of the dream. In just 10 verses, containing about 340 words, Daniel reveals to the king the rise and fall of kingdoms all the way up till the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 36. This is the dream, Daniel speaking. Now we will tell you the interpretation before the king. Verse 37, you, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom and power and strength and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, and the beasts of the field, and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. So Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom represents this head of gold. Verse 39, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth. So Babylon was to be followed by another kingdom, Medo-Persia, represented by the chest and arms of silver, then a third kingdom, symbolized by the belly and the thighs of brass, that is the kingdom of Greece. Verse 40 says, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. Verse 41, whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. And as the toes and the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. Now, after Rome, of course, fell, its territory was divided up into what we know today as Western Europe. Some of the nations in Western Europe are strong. Some of the nations are weak. Verse 43, as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay, they shall mingle with the seed of men, but they shall not adhere one to another, just as iron does not mix with clay. It's interesting to note that there have been many who have tried to unite Europe under one leadership, but each effort has failed. Today, we can see attempts to unite Europe using economic incentives through the European Union, but how successful are things going with reference to the euro? not very good. Why? Because some nations are strong, some nations are weak. But then notice verse 44. Here's the point. And in the days of these kings, Western Europe as we have it today, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, a kingdom that shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So now, following the various kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, divided Western Europe, an attempt to try and bring the nations of Western Europe under one central control, in that time, according to the verse, Jesus comes. He is the stone cut out without hands that strikes the image upon its feet, grinds all of these various metals to powder, and the stone grows and becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. That's the establishment of Christ's kingdom that has no end. Verse 45, inasmuch as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known unto the king what shall come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. Now, Daniel chapter 2 is a very important passage, especially for Adventists, because it lays the foundation for all of the future prophecies found in Daniel and also in the book of Revelation. Daniel chapter 7 builds on the foundation of Daniel 2. Daniel 8 builds on the foundation of Daniel 2. The time prophecies that you read about in Daniel 9 build on the foundation of Daniel chapter 2. So it's a very important study, very important prophecy. But now we get to a very interesting part in this verse. Take a look now. We're still in hymn number 598. The third verse, kingdom at their base are crumbling. Hark, his chariot wheels are rumbling. That's Daniel 2. Tell, O tell of grace abounding, whilst the seventh trump is sounding. Where do we read in the Bible about the sounding of the seventh trumpet? It's in Revelation. Well, let's go to it. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. And you read about the seventh trump beginning in verse 15. Tell, O tell of grace abounding whilst the seventh trump is sounding. Starting here in verse 15, Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. It says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven. What are the voices saying? Don't miss this. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, how was that described? The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. How was that described in Daniel chapter 2? That was the stone that struck the image upon its feet, right? And it grew and became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So when the seventh trump sounds, it brings us up to that time period just before the second coming of Christ, when the kingdoms of this world are about to become the kingdoms of our Lord. Keep reading, verse 16. And it says, the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. Verse 18, the nations were angry. Are the nations angry today? Yes. And your wrath has come. According to the book of Revelation, what is the wrath of God? Is the outpouring of the seven last plagues. So this brings us right up to that time period. And the time of the dead that they should be judged. Is there a time of judgment just preceding the close of probation and the second coming of Jesus? Yes, we call that the pre-advent judgment or the investigative judgment. And then it says, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. When does God reward the saints? When do we receive our reward? At the second coming of Christ. When are the wicked destroyed? At the second coming of Christ. So the sounding of the seventh trumpet brings us right up to the second coming of Jesus. But notice a time period just prior to the second coming of Jesus in verse 19. Then the temple of God was open in heaven, And what does John see in the temple? The Ark of the Covenant was seen in his temple. There were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Now, of course, Revelation describes Jesus as our high priest ministering for us in heaven. Revelation chapter 1, you see Jesus standing in the first compartment of the heavenly sanctuary, standing by the seven branch candlesticks. But when the seventh trump begins to sound, now you see Jesus in the most holy place. You see the Ark of the Covenant that's brought to view. And during the sounding of the seventh trumpet, an announcement is made: the kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of our Lord. Now we want to put this passage of scripture together with another passage found in the book of Daniel. So go to Daniel, if you would. Daniel chapter 7. Notice the similarity. Daniel chapter 7. And let's take a look at verse 9. What is the phrase that we need to remember from Revelation 11? The kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of our Lord, right? Bear that in mind. Now take a look at Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. Daniel writes, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated." Who is the Ancient of Days? That's God the Father. So thrones were put in place, meaning that the Father was not there, but then he comes in and he is seated. His garment is white as snow. The hair of his head is like pure wool. His throne a fiery flame, wheels burning fire. Verse 10 says, "A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open." Remember, we mentioned a little earlier that there is a pre-Advent judgment that just precedes the close of probation and the second coming of Christ. That's what's being described here in Daniel chapter 7. But now look at verse 13. What happens at the conclusion of this pre-Advent judgment? Verse 13, "I was watching in the night visions, behold, one like unto the Son of Man." Who's that? That's Jesus. So the Ancient of Days is God the Father. He is seated. The judgment begins. "One like unto the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "coming with the clouds of heaven." He doesn't come to the earth, but he comes to the Ancient of Days, and they bring him near before him. So this is Jesus entering in now into the most holy place, entering in before his Father for this final pre-Advent judgment. Then what happens? Notice verse 14. "Then to him," that is Jesus, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed." So here when the seventh trump sounds, there are several things that begin to happen. There is the pre-Advent judgment that begins to take place. Revelation chapter 8 verse 14 describes the pre-Advent judgment as the cleansing of the sanctuary. At the conclusion of this judgment, the kingdoms of this earth become the kingdom of our Lord. Christ receives the kingdom, and then he comes back to claim the kingdom as his. So notice the verse now in 598. It said, "Tell, O tell, of grace abounding, whilst the seventh trump is sounding." In other words, we are living in that time right now, where a special work is taking place in heaven, where Jesus is soon to receive the kingdoms of this world, and then Jesus will come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right, now, look at verse 4. We're warming up here. Okay, verse 4. It says, "Nations wane, though proud and stately, Christ his kingdom hasteneth greatly." Of course, we spoke about when Christ receives the kingdoms, then he comes to claim the earth as his, in that kingly role. Where do we read about nations waning, though proud and stately? Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24 again. Matthew 24, and let's take a look at verse 7. Matthew 24 and verse 7. Jesus giving us signs associated with the second coming. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 7, Jesus said, "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places, and these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you shall be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another, and will hate one another. And many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Is that happening in our world today? Verse 13, but he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Verse 14 says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness unto all nations, and then the end will come. So here we have certain signs associated with the coming of Christ. It talks about nation rising up against nation, talks about troubles and sorrows and the love of many growing cold. But then verse 14 says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached into all the world, then the end will come. There are really three things, according to Bible prophecy, that need to reach their fullness just prior to the coming of Jesus. On the one hand, you have the wickedness of the world reaching the point as it was in the days of Noah. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so also shall it be just before the Son of Man comes. Is the wickedness in the world today reaching as it was in the days of Noah? It seems that way, doesn't it? Just seems to go from bad to worse. But in addition to wickedness reaching its full, there is also the preaching of the gospel that goes to all the world. Is the gospel being preached around the world today? Maybe not completely, but by God's grace, yes, the gospel is being preached around the world. And we're using technology to help in the preaching of the gospel. That's going forth. But there is a third element that also needs to reach its fullness before Jesus comes. Revelation chapter 18 from verse 1 through 4 describes the fourth angel. The fourth angel is said to illuminate the earth with his glory. The angel in Revelation chapter 18 represents God's people filled with his spirit going forth to proclaim his last warning message. When it says the angel illuminates the earth with his glory, that glory is a manifestation of the character of Christ in the lives of those who trust in him. So there needs to be a great revival taking place amongst God's people. There needs to be a humbling of the heart. Remember in the parable we read in Matthew chapter 25 about the 10 virgins? It says they all slumbered and slept, but then the cry was given, behold, the bridegroom comes, and they all awoke and they trimmed their lamps. There needs to be an awakening taking place amongst God's people. There needs to be a seeking for that oil, for that Holy Spirit. There needs to be a humbling of heart so that Christ's character can shine through us. Then the message goes forth with power. The earth has already reached its limit. The gospel is going to the world, but God is looking for a people who are fully surrendered to him, that he can work through in a mighty way. And then Jesus can come to take his people home. Now let's take a look at the next part of that verse, verse 4. The second part of verse 4 in our song. It says, earth her latest pangs is summings, shout he saints, the Lord is coming. Now where do we read in the Bible about the earth having labor pains? Well, there is a reference. Jesus spoke about signs relating to the end as being the labor pains of a woman. But there's another verse, very interesting one, in Romans chapter 8, verse 22. So let's go to that. Romans chapter 8, verse 22. Romans chapter 8 and verse 22. Notice what Paul says. Romans 8, 22. It says, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So earth, her latest pangs is summings, meaning the earth is struggling. The earth is suffering just prior to the coming of Christ. We know our world is slowly running out of steam. It seems that the seasons don't follow the way the seasons usually go. Some areas it's very hot, that's used to be cold, and other areas that typically are warmer, are experiencing great cold. It seems as though there's droughts, famines in various places. You know, the curse that came as a result of sin not only rests upon mankind, but it also rests upon the world, upon creation. You remember the verse in Genesis chapter 3 where it speaks about the curse coming upon the earth. Jesus spoke of it as being the coming of a thorn and thistle. So the earth was cursed for man's sake. It's very interesting that when Jesus died on the cross, not only did he bear the curse of sin for man's sake to redeem mankind, but through the process, Jesus has redeemed the entire world. So the world is to be recreated at the end of that 1,000-year period. What did Jesus wear on his head when he was hanging upon the cross? A crown of thorns. It's very significant that the thorn represents the curse that came upon creation. Jesus bore the curse not only for our redemption, but for the redemption of the whole world, the whole planet. Let's look at verse 4 in our hymn. 598, verse 4. Actually, we did that one, didn't we? Verse 5, sorry. It says, sinners come while Christ is pleading, now for you his interceding. Haste ere grace and time diminish, shall proclaim the mystery finished. Now, I'm going to talk for just a few moments here on the mystery. What is the mystery that is to be finished before Jesus comes? Now, the Bible has a number of mysteries. For example, you have the mystery of iniquity. Where did sin come from? You have the mystery of godliness, that is being born again, or the conversion experience. You have the mystery of the incarnation, how God became a man and dwelt with us. You have the mystery of the resurrection, the mystery of translation, when Jesus comes and these mortal bodies put on immortality. But there is another mystery that's been referred to here. It is a mystery that is revealed when the seventh trumpet sounds. Now, we looked at the sounding of the seventh trumpet just briefly a few moments ago, and we realized that it has to do with a time period just prior to the second coming of Christ. The seventh trumpet sounds just before Jesus comes. There is a mystery that is to be revealed during the time period of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. And we're going to explore what this mystery is that is to be revealed when the seventh trumpet sounds. Revelation chapter 10, in vision, John sees an angel coming down from heaven. He sets his one foot upon the earth and his other foot upon the sea. And the angel has in his hand a little book that is open. Now, we don't have time to do too much of a detailed study here of Revelation chapter 10, but the angel from heaven represents a message that is to come to the earth, a message that is to be preached in the densely populated areas of the globe, represented by the sea. Sea represents multitudes and nations and kindreds and tongues. The earth represents a sparsely populated area of the globe. The angel has a little book in his hand. We know that this little book in the angel's hand was once sealed, but now it is unsealed. It's a little prophetic book. It's the book of Daniel. So there is a message that has to be preached to the world that comes from the book of Daniel. Now let me read on. Verse 2. He had in his hand a little book that was open. He set his right foot upon the sea, his left foot upon the land. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. Verse 5 says, and the angel who I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his hand towards heaven. Now, pay careful attention to the next verse. And swore by him who lives forever and ever. Who's that? That's God. That's Christ, who created the heavens and the things that are therein, the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that are therein. Where else do we read in Revelation about worshiping the Creator who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water? That's in Revelation chapter 14, the first angel's message. That there should be delay no longer. But look at verse 17. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished, as he has declared unto his servants, the prophets. So there is a mystery that is to be revealed during the time period of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. We're living during the time period of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. We looked at that. This is this time period from the end of the 2300 days of Daniel 8:14, from 1844 onwards, we have been living under the time period of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. At the end of this time period, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord, and Jesus comes again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But there is a mystery that needs to be revealed during this time period. Now the question is asked, what is that mystery that is to be revealed to the world while the seventh trumpet sounds? Well, as mentioned before, there are many different mysteries spoken of in Scripture, but here is a special mystery that has to be revealed just before Jesus comes. That special mystery is found, let me get the reference here. There it is, Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, and 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. That's the special mystery that has to be revealed just before Jesus comes. And here's the mystery. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is a revelation of the character of God, a mystery that is to be revealed. Christ in you, the hope of glory, just before Jesus comes. As mentioned a little earlier, Revelation chapter 18, you have a description of this angel where the earth is illuminated with his glory. It's a revelation of God's character in his people. Then Jesus comes to claim the church as his own. Now, this mystery, this idea of Christ being revealed in his people is not something new. This message first came to the Advent movement back around 1888 through the ministry of two Advent preachers, Jones and Wagner. There was a rather important general conference session that took place in 1888. They presented a message that became known as Righteousness by Faith. About 10 years later, in 1898, a book was published called Lessons on Faith. And in the book Lessons on Faith, the key aspects of the message of Righteousness by Faith was brought to view. And I found this statement in that book, Lessons on Faith, that talks about the mystery of God and what it means for that to be revealed. Let me just read this to you. This is from Lessons on Faith, published in 1899. It says, "For it is written, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished." He's quoting there from Revelation chapter 10. He then says, "We are in that day. We have that mystery given to us to give to the world. It is to be finished for the world, and it is to be finished in those who have it. But what is this mystery of God?" Then he quotes Colossians 1:27, 1 Timothy 3:16. "It is Christ in you, the hope of glory, God manifest in the flesh." Then in these days, that mystery is to be finished. God is to be manifest in human flesh, in you and in me. His work upon you and in me is to be finished. We are to be perfected in Jesus Christ. By the Spirit, we are to come unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. So there is a mysterious work that God wants to do in the hearts of his people today. It is the revealing of his character to the world through us. In the book Last Day Events, page 39, we read, "Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then Jesus will come to claim them as his own." So we're living in a very special time when God wants to do a very special work in the hearts and in the lives of his people. Well, let me finish up our study on the hymn by just reading to you the refrain. It says, "Lo, he comes, lo, Jesus comes, he comes all glorious. Jesus comes to reign victorious, lo, he comes, yes, Jesus comes." Friends, Jesus is soon to remove his priestly robe and put on his kingly robe and come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There are three phases to Christ's ministry on our behalf. There is the sacrificial phase, when Jesus came to the earth, he came to bear our sins, to die in our place. Christ arose from the dead, and he ascended to heaven to minister as our high priest on our behalf before the Father. But when Christ's priestly ministry is finished, he then becomes our king and comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, each of these three phases of Christ's ministry began with an anointing. Prior to Christ's earthly ministry, what happened? Jesus was 30 years of age. He was baptized. And what descended upon Jesus? The Holy Spirit. He was anointed for the work that he had come to earth to do. When Jesus began his priestly ministry, he was again anointed for that work. Now, in the Old Testament, priests would be anointed with oil. Oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Kings would be anointed with oil, also a symbol of the Holy Spirit. You can read in the Old Testament that when a priest was anointed with oil, the oil was placed upon his head. It would run down his beard and drip to the ground. Both the priest and the king was anointed this way. When Jesus was anointed for his work as our high priest in heaven, there was a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit on earth. We refer to that as Pentecost, or the early rain. The Holy Spirit came upon the disciples. So likewise, when there is an anointing of Jesus to be king, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords, there is another special outpouring of the Holy Spirit here on this earth. We call that the latter rain. The church is then empowered and strengthened to reveal the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, and to take the gospel message to the world. You see, friends, we have a very solid foundation in Scripture. We're Adventists. We believe that Jesus is coming again. And what a glorious hope that is. In closing, let me share with you just a brief story. When I was probably about 9 years of age, 8, 9 years of age, my mother was busy cooking, and she was cooking some cookies in the kitchen. And she told me very clearly, don't go in there and eat those cookies. But it smelled so good, and she had left the kitchen for a minute. I thought, here's my opportunity. I went and grabbed myself a cookie, started munching down on it, and my mother caught me red-handed. She was kind of upset, and I felt a little bit bad, but it didn't last very long. Went about doing my normal thing. Well, that night, before getting into bed, as I always did, I knelt down and I said, well, I need to say my prayers. So I closed my eyes and I began praying, and I got thinking about what I'd done just a little earlier that day in disobeying my mother. And the thought came to me, you need to ask Jesus to forgive you. I thought, okay, I need to do that. So I prayed, and with just simple childlike faith, I said, Lord, please forgive me for doing that which I should not do. And then another thought came into my mind, and it was this. It says, ask Jesus that if he forgives you, that he would somehow reveal himself to you. With childlike faith, I said, well, Lord, if I'm forgiven, please reveal yourself to me. Now, I've prayed that prayer many a time since then, but the same experience has not happened. I remember as I prayed that prayer, the next thing that came into my mind, I could see. Suddenly there was this brightness. And I could see the sky filled with angels as far as one could see. And there was a white cloud. And Jesus was on the cloud. And Jesus was coming back again. And that image or that picture in my mind, it seemed so real. It was as if I was there. And I remember just staring in amazement, and it seemed as quickly as the image came, it lasted for a few seconds, and then it vanished away. I found myself once again surrounded in darkness. I was so overwhelmed by what had just happened, I jumped to my feet, and I rushed out of the room, and I ran to my dad, and I jumped up on his lap, and I said, oh, Daddy, Daddy, with tears streaming down my cheeks, I have just seen Jesus. And it's so beautiful. Yes, friends, one day Jesus will come. And we'll look up and we'll see all the angels. We will see that white cloud. We will see our Lord and Savior coming to take us home. Yes, we Adventists. We have this hope. Jesus is coming again. Amen? Jesus is coming again. Stand as we sing together. Watch He Saints, page 598. Sing it now with your heart. And also with your understanding, 598. Let's stand and sing together.